Again, we have an opportunity of meeting together tonight to study from the Word of God. And I would like to recap just a little what we went over yesterday. And another suggestion or two that I've thought about today that might help you thinking about this later on. First of all, let's think about what we looked at yesterday. But if you have in your possession at the moment the synopsis of the book of Revelation, on page 6 and 7 of this leaflet, we have a chart. And on those charts, we have a depiction that we mentioned yesterday about division of the book of Revelation in seven sections. Yesterday, for our morning worship service, we talked about chapters 1 through 3. Last night, we talked about chapters 4 through 8, 4 through 6, rather, 7. We had it listed there to end at the end of chapter 7. We're going to start at the beginning of chapter 8 tonight. And we'll be talking about the seven trumpets, which is the fourth section in the outline that we have and for our service in our lesson tonight. And then we will begin tomorrow night looking at the other side, the spiritual conflict that goes on behind the scenes that are described in the previous 11 chapters. We'll be going over the same material as we suggested yesterday. The book of Revelation covers the same historical period in all seven sections. And so one of them, it gets a little bit more as we go along. So I'd like to mention that in the beginning. Another thing that on the back we have a list of the symbolic numbers and the significance of the numbers and symbolism of numbers. And you can have that to continue your study. Now let's look briefly at what we've talked about so far. Chapters 1, 2, 3 pictures the churches as lampstands, with Christ standing in the midst of the lampstands, seven of them, which suggests to us that He is aware of and concerned about the circumstances and the destiny, the welfare of the churches. He knows the churches. And He knows about our problems, He knows about our successes, and He will encourage our successes, and He will condemn our problems and our failures. Chapters 4 through 7 begin with a vision of God upon His throne. Only the Lamb is found worthy to take the scroll that is seen in the hand of God and to reveal those unrevealed and previously unrevealed and executed purposes that God has concerning things that are, as He says, shortly to come to pass. The Lamb breaks the seal, starting with number 1 and all going through the list of seven seals. And we suggested yesterday they cannot read the scroll until He breaks the seventh seal. You can't completely unroll the scroll and see what the scroll says. So these seven seals, in the vision of the seven seals, are all preliminary to what the scroll represents. You have the first four seals, four horsemen representing forces that are persecuting the saints right across the stage. The fifth seal is open. The souls of the martyrs are seen under the altar of burnt offering. And they're asking when their deaths will be avenged. And at the opening of the sixth seal, we're assured that the slaughter of the saints will not remain unavenged. Cosmic disturbances here, as in the Old Testament, symbolize the upheaval and overthrow of persecuting governments. When the seventh seal is broken and the scroll fully revealed or open, we might expect to see the end, with judgment falling upon those who have reason to fear the wrath of God and the Lamb. They try to hide in caves and holes to get away from the wrath of the God of the Lamb because it has come. But before these judgments are introduced, God's servants are sealed. God puts His mark upon them to identify His servants and separate them from the rest. And then finally, closing at the end of chapter 7, a triumphant picture of those who have come out of the great tribulation. And we might expect to see the final judgment taking place right here, but God is a long-suffering God. Peter says that He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And as we shall see tonight, in the opening of these and the sounding of these trumpets, he sounds trumpet after trumpet after trumpet as occasions of warning people. And we'll talk about that as we continue our study. The scene opens this dramatic silence, verse 1. It's the calm before the storm. It prepares us for what is about to be revealed. And we need to remember that Jehovah is in His holy temple. Let all the earth remain silent before Him. When God speaks, we ought to listen. John sees these seven angels standing before God. They have these seven trumpets. And then it sees another angel at the incense altar, the golden altar, which would end the tabernacle and also in the temple, where they offered up incense, and he says in this passage, they was offered up with the prayers of the saints. Incense burned, and in his vision, it is offered up with the prayers of the saints. Seven angels, then, with seven trumpets, signified the fullness, because the significance of the number seven, the fullness and the completeness of what the angels are about to do, and what the trumpets are about to be to signify. So it opens up with this other angel, and this, notice he fills this censer with fire from the altar. What altar? Well, it's the altar, in the context, it's the altar of incense. He fills it up with that altar, a fire from that altar, which is used to offer up incense and prayers to God. And the text tells us he takes that fire and he throws it down upon the ground. The first trumpet sounds. When the fire is thrown upon the earth, on the ground, the first trumpet sounds. So when the smoke of the incense and the prayer is rising up, and then the answer to that is action that begins in heaven, which suggests to us that the prayers of the saints affect the course of history. All seven seals are open. Did I turn that up or down? Seven seals are open, no final judgment. God has no delight in the death of the wicked, says in Ezekiel 33. He's long-suffering. Now, what is the purpose of trumpets? Let's talk about that before we get into these particular trumpets. In Numbers chapter 10, you have four reasons cited for trumpets under the Old Testament. This is Numbers. Remember, the children of Israel were in the wilderness after Mount Sinai, before they went into the land of promise, before Joshua led the people of Israel, before the spies went out and came back with a bad report, there are giants in the land, we're afraid that we can't take it. In the wilderness, instructions were given concerning these trumpets. Number one, they were to be used to call the people together into an assembly. Sound a trumpet. Think about, we've got bugles today. That's a form of a trumpet, I guess, isn't it? But anyway, we have trumpets and sounds from trumpets that you have certain signals that indicate certain things that are to take place. Retreat, charge, or whatever it might be. Well, this is something might visualize like that. It may be to call the assembly together. All the people have come together in one assembly. Verses 1 to 3. Secondly, in verse 4 through 8, it talks about when the trumpets sound, then they picked up their tents and moved the camp of Israel to another spot. In verse 10, it talks about the trumpets being sounded in order to call the people to celebrate certain festivals. And then in verse 9, he talks about sounding the trumpet in order to prepare for war. With time of war, sound the trumpet, call the people together. You have similar use of and picture in Ezekiel chapter 33. The watchman is to sound the trumpet of alarm, warning the people of approaching danger. You have it in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, Hosea chapter 5, verse 8, and Joel chapter 2, verse 15. You have all those on your handouts, and so you can look those up yourself. So it's like the seals, the trumpets are divided into two groups, four in one group and three in another. The first four introduce disasters that fall only on the natural world. If you take your Bible, mine has paragraph headings. The first trumpet, it says vegetation is struck. The second trumpet, the seas are struck. The third trumpet, the waters are struck, the fresh waters. And the fourth trumpet, the heavens shake, and they're struck. And so you have these disasters all coming together in a group of four. And they will introduce disasters that fall only upon the natural world. They do not fall upon human life. Now, in the last three trumpets, as we shall notice, the physical and the spiritual lives of men are involved. So that will help us to organize in our mind something about these trumpets. Now, the sounding of the first trumpet. As we begin looking at this, we see that these four trumpets, as the first trumpet is sounded, only one verse is used in the scripture to describe it. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth, and the third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, you might think about the series of disasters that fell upon Egypt about the time the Exodus was about to occur. Hail and fire mingled with blood thrown on the earth. Same figures you find in Ezekiel chapter 38, Joel chapter 2 through 4. But the thing that is significant that we need to notice is that only one third of the earth is affected. It is not a final judgment because it's only a partial judgment. So we don't need to look for literal or specific physical event in history. This is a principle. Picture, symbolic, is ominous appearance of divine wrath against evil men. Which means that if you're evil, if you're worldly, you ought to take notice. You ought to take notice. What's the purpose of the trumpet? Trumpets are given to warn. Second trumpet. Great mountain, burning with fire, cast into the sea. Not earth, but the sea. Consequence, a third of the sea became blood, a third of the creatures destroyed. Creatures of the sea are destroyed, a third of the ships are destroyed. Talks about this great mountain falling. Second angel sounded to something like a great mountain, burning with fire. It was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, a third of the ships were destroyed. You might imagine a volcanic eruption throwing stuff into the sea in the aftermath of it. Well, what does this mountain suggest to us? It's used in Jeremiah in chapter 51, in verse 25, and in verse 42, descriptive of a great government. Of a great government. In the 51st chapter, verse 21, he describes Babylon as a destroying mountain. And in verse 25, he depicted the overthrow of this destroying mountain. Verse 42, he says, the sea is come upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitudes of the waves thereof. So the sea and the destruction upon a great mountain involved are directly drawn from the prophecy of Jeremiah. We've suggested before that the sea would indicate, just think about the motion of the sea, rolling and waves and flashing, and especially as the wind gets a little higher and hurricane force or something of that nature, it might be understood to, in that sense, it's a troubled sea. It represents society in trouble. And the fact that the sea became blood indicates that it was severely affected by the fall of this great mountain, whatever that mountain is. And we suggested that Jeremiah uses the great mountain to talk about Babylon, the city of Babylon, which rules the world for 70 years in the time of Daniel. So the overthrow of social institutions and governments should strike terror into the hearts of people. Remember when Jonah was sent to preach to Nineveh, a different period of time than Babylon? He was told to go and preach, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. He didn't want to go, but after the second time he was told to go, he went. And as he began to preach, the people began to repent all the way up to the king. And they repented of their sins. It may not have lasted the rest of time that Babylon, that Nineveh was a strong nation, but it lasted a while. And they were stronger and remained to be a strong empire for some little time after this repentance. It was God's way of calling the people to repent. And this is calling the people to repent. Jonah chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. This was another thing I was about to mention. You might want to add the scriptures that I mentioned along with the chart, beside the chart, so you look up and read your Bible on the same point again. Now, the third trumpet. At the sounding of the third trumpet, Third angel sounded, and the great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. This is on the fresh water. The previous one was upon the salt water, the seas. Now we get a clue as to what's involved in verse 11. The name of the star was wormwood. You look into your dictionary, Bible dictionary, and encyclopedia, and you'll find that wormwood was a bitter wood, a very bitter wood. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, Moses says that the idolatry would bear the fruit of wormwood. It's just going to have bitter results. With this fall of this wormwood, one third of the inland waters became bitter, charged with trouble, sorrow, death. It affected mankind, but not directly, indirectly. So you have this great ruler, maybe the king of Babylon in Jeremiah and Isaiah chapter 14. But the idea is that there's a fall of a great government. And then the fourth trumpet sounds, verse 12, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. This reminds us of the plague that happened in Egypt. The Israelites were told to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses, and God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But they didn't have that protection among the houses of the Egyptians, and so death came upon every household in Egypt, the firstborn child, a son, and every household died, all the way up to Pharaoh himself. The sun, the moon, the stars are darkened. The Old Testament, then, has this darkening of the heavenly host, the cosmic disturbances that come along, symbolizing God's judgment upon a nation. In that case, it was Egypt. Isaiah uses it in chapter 13 to talk about Babylon. And Amos uses it in chapter 8 to talk about Jerusalem and Israel. So it could be, depending on the context, it could depend on who's going to be the affected by this particular description. Ezekiel, in lamenting the death of the fall of Pharaoh, in his prophecy, chapter 32, Ezekiel speaking during the time of the Babylonian captivity, says concerning Pharaoh, I will put out your light, cover heavens, make stars dark, bring darkness on the land. A government in decline. And the decline was so severe, it could be described as bringing darkness upon the land. So this brings us down to this fourth. Now, if you notice the next verse, verse 13, the last verse of the chapter, you have another scene. John says, I looked and I heard. He's looking at this vision. We suggest, remember, to use your imagination to try to see what John saw as he describes it. Hear what John heard as he describes it. And then think about what significance it may have. I looked, I heard an angel, the King James says, the New King James says. In the footnote here that I have in my Bible, it says the neutral text says and uses the word eagle. And that's probably a better translation. I looked and I heard, and I'm going to translate it that way. I looked and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpets and of the three angels who are about to sound. There are three woes to follow this. We've already had four mentioned very briefly, but there are three more to follow this. And then we come to chapter 9 and the first verse. The fifth angel sounded. I saw a star fall from heaven. A star fall. This star is given the key to the bottomless pit. Get that picture in your mind. The star falls. He doesn't have the key to the bottomless pit, but he receives it. He's given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, the abyss, as some versions use it. And as a consequence of opening the bottomless pit or the abyss, Smoke arose out of the pit like a smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of that pit, out of the smoke, locusts came. I begin to visualize that. It looks black like a smoke, and then you see the details, and there are locusts there. And he says these locusts were given power. It was not inherent within them, but they were given power. As scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. Now, the star here is not identified. Could we think about Satan as a falling angel? Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Or it might be someone with a great symbol of authority. But anyway, the star is not really told. It could be later on the dragon is having key to the abyss in chapter 12. That dragon meaning Satan. But the key is a symbol of the authority which he has. Now, Christ in chapter 1 says he has the keys of death and of Hades. The devil had the key in chapter 12. We'll talk about that tomorrow. He has the key to the bottomless pit, to the abyss. And out of this come the beasts that come upon mankind to persecute the saints of God. This, the bottomless pit, is not the eternal state of the dead, but it is the source from which problems and persecutions arose for the saints of God. Out of this came thick black smoke, gloom and despair. You remember seeing those cartoons? I forgot what the character was, but it always had a cloud over his head. Just gloom and despair. This is a kind of a picture it brings to mind. Hopelessness that falls upon a nation that has departed from God. Now these locusts are harbingers of evil, just like the locust plague over in the book of Exodus. Brother Cahaley says that out of earth's moral darkness comes further hopelessness and evil. Sin spawns its own means of ravage, ruin, and perdition. Pretty good description. These are no ordinary locusts. They don't eat vegetation. They're given power as locusts or scorpions are given power, and a scorpion's sting, I understand, never felt one, but I understand it's a very painful sting. They're not allowed to kill, but they are allowed to hurt men for 5 months, a limited period. And as a consequence of their sting, people will seek death. They will hurt so bad they want to die, but they will not die. Then he goes in verses 7 through 11 and describes these locusts. Their appearance holds out the promise of pleasure and victory, but ultimately, like sin, it brings sorrow and calamity. They were shaped like battle horses, very strong. They had crowns of gold on their heads, an appearance of victory. They had faces like men, like human beings. They had hair like women. Perhaps we ought to think of beautiful women. Teeth like a lion. Beautiful woman and lion's teeth. Lion used their teeth to tear, to devour. Breastplates like iron, as if they were invincible. Their wings sounded like chariots running to battle. Multitude of loud. Just to think about an army on the march. But they have scorpion-like stingers in their tails. Now, we're at the end of that description, we're told something about this whole horde of locusts. They had a king over them. The angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. These two words mean destruction and destroyer. Those two terms used in Hebrew and Greek talks about the character of this one who has the key to the bottomless pit and lets all these locusts out and brings them down upon the earth of mankind. So these purposes, we mentioned this very briefly, and you have that on your chart. I'll pass to the next one. Now we come to the seventh, or rather the fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verse 13. the sixth trumpet sounded, and I heard a voice from the four thrones of the golden altar. I'm not down there yet. Now, this is where I'm supposed to be. No? Now, I'll get there eventually. You know, I forget about these charts. I have been known to put an overhead up and then forget all about it. And so I try to keep it in that. If I remembered, I'd come back and try to catch up. But anyway, the sixth one. Notice what happens. A voice from the four horns of the golden altar. Let's stop right there. This golden altar is the altar upon which the prayer, from which the prayers of the saints have been offered with the incense. And the voice he hears comes from this golden altar, which would suggest to us that it comes as a result or from the source to which the prayers of the saints have ascended. And the voice tells the sixth angel to release the four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates, east, west, north, and south. Four angels and the river Euphrates, we should probably think about this, bound at the time, New Testament times, in the time of Domitian, the Euphrates was the boundary between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. In the Old Testament period, the promised land was from the Euphrates to the river Egypt. It was the boundary line from between the land promised to David and Abraham's descendants. The river of Egypt to the south, of Euphrates to the north, northeast. So these angels, they're bound, they're restrained. They're not allowed to do anything yet. But now they're told to release them. To release them means to let them do what they are to do. So these forces of vengeance are held under restraint. Notice what it says. And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. This was in God's purpose and plan. And they've been in on hold. I think about kids playing their game, their TV game, their computer games. You know, you can stop it right where you're playing and go to dinner and come back and start all over again. Well, these angels were on hold for a while. And John hears this voice saying, release these angels. And he hears the number of the forces involved. The number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. 200 million. Now, this was a literal army, it would mean a column 1 mile wide and 85 miles long. 200 million. It's bound to be a symbolic number, a complete number. But John describes the appearance of these horsemen and horses. I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had a breastplate of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Have you seen pictures of battle horses snorting? And that will give you an idea about how to visualize this. A big old battle horse, all clad with his armament on him, and he's just grand to go, snorting and carrying out. This is an invasion outside of the promised land, outside the land of Israel, outside the Roman Empire. And it is released to come into the Roman Empire. So it is a symbol, even though not necessarily literally 200 million horsemen, it is a symbol of an external invasion being used by God as an instrument in His hands to punish the oppressors of His people. In this case, the Roman Empire, which is persecuting the saints of God. And these are released upon them. It says, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. I'll leave that for just a minute. By the fire, the smoke, the brimstone which came out of their mouths. A third of mankind, not all of them, this is not final judgment. There's not that final battle. A third of mankind was killed. Their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For the tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Imagine a serpent having a stinger on his tail and also a mouth that can inflict dangerous and terrible pain. Verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Now, what's the purpose of judgment, of trumpets, of judgment? They're to warn people about judgment to come. They are instruments in the hand of God warning about the consequences of sin. What does he want to accomplish by these trumpets? It's a call to repentance. What is the result of the sounding of all these trumpets? The rest of mankind did not repent. Hard-hearted, hard-headed, just like the rest of mankind today. The followers of Jesus Christ are in the vast minority. And even many of those who claim to be followers of Christ are not really. I would think if I was going to put them in a category, some of them don't even have the mark of the Lamb upon them. They've got the mark of the beast upon them. They think they have the mark of the Lamb, but really they got the mark of the beast as Revelation depicts it. But see, look what happened. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not, number one, worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, or stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor talk. Whoa. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries, or of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. The whole litany of sins committed by those who should have heeded the warning given to them by all these judgments were sent upon them. You can preach your heart out today to people that will admit in their lucid moments that they're sinners. But will they repent? No, they're so attached to their sins, they will keep on keeping on doing it and tell you, I know I'm going to die and go to hell. But they don't realize how horrible hell is. Or how it will be. They think that by some miraculous way they're going to escape the judgment that will come upon them. And the Lord's going to let them go to heaven. I heard a lady preacher on the radio many years ago ask a question. I've never forgotten the question. It was a good question. She said, if you stood before the Lord today, and he should ask you this question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, I want you to think about that. Just file that question away in your heart and mind and think about what do you think you'd say to the Lord if you stand before him in the day of judgment and he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? You remember what Jesus said about people? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We have to do the will of God. Not just say we're loving God. Not just claim that we believe God. If we believe God, we've got to do what he says. If you can put your trust in him, you've got to follow his lead in everything. And these people, in spite of the warnings that were sent to them and the sounding of all these trumpets, six of them up to now, did not repent. In spite of the calamities that came upon one third of mankind that did not have the seal of God on them, the rest did not repent. Natural calamities, internal rottenness, external invasion would fall upon pagan Rome, and the paganism would be destroyed. And this is the picture behind that. Now, in chapter 7, we have a second interlude of the book of Revelation. We had one earlier, an interlude where the 444,000 was received the seal of God upon them. God marked them as his people. And then we had a seal of that same group described as a great multitude who had come out of great tribulation. And they were on thrones victorious. Now, here's a second interlude. And in chapter 10, he says, I saw still another mighty angel standing, coming down from heaven. Remember, John is describing a scene that he sees. Visualize it up in the sky. He sees this angel coming down. and he's clothed with a cloud. Rainbow on his head, his face like the sun, his feet like a pillar of fire. The halo around his head, rainbow. Face shining like the sun, bright. Feet like pillars of fire, bright. He has a little book in his hand. And as he comes down from heaven, he sets his right foot on the land, or on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And cried with a loud voice, as when Orion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. The fact that he set his foot upon both the sea and the land indicates that his mission affects not only land, but sea as well, the whole world. And when the seven thunders utter their voices, John says, I was about to write. Apparently John understood what the thunder said. I was going to write it down. But a voice from heaven said, don't write. Seal up the things which you've heard, which the seven thunders utter. Do not write these. So that would suggest to us that God has things at his disposal that he doesn't want to tell us about. He doesn't tell us everything. We can't know everything. Then he saw, after that being told not to write what he saw, what he heard the thunder say, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and things that are in it, the earth and all things in it, and the sea and things that are in it. He's the creator of the whole universe, that there should be delay no longer. No longer delay. And then he went on to say, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophet. God had declared a mystery would one day be fulfilled. Remember back in the book of Daniel, he had a book, and he was told to seal it up, for the time is not now. The vision was not to be fulfilled immediately. It was to be fulfilled for a long, long time in the future. And now an angel comes along and says, there will be no delay any longer. Let me suggest to you that we think about this in response to the cry of the martyrs in chapter 6. How long, O Lord, before you will avenge our blood? The answer, it will happen in the days depicted by the seventh angel's trumpet sound. The word mystery refers to that which was in God's mind and purpose, made known through the prophets. Daniel predicted the ushering in of the Messianic kingdom, destruction of the Roman Empire, chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 12. And instead of many days, as Daniel was told, the time for the prophecy is now to be fulfilled. That's a very, very interesting part of this interlude. We haven't got to that seventh trump yet. And then in verse 8 and following, the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands on the sea and on the earth. It's still a part of this same scene. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat. You know, back in the Old Testament, the prophets were told to take and eat a book. That, Jeremiah, for instance, was told to take and eat a book. Same situation back then. He says it will make your stomach bitter. It'll be in your mouth, it'll be as sweet as honey to the taste. John says, I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it. But when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but after I ate it, it would make my stomach bitter. What do you mean by all this sweet in the mouth and stomach bitter? I think the key there comes along in the 11th verse. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. You have a message to deliver. Now, the word of God in your mouth will taste sweet. But there's going to be bitter consequences to the proclamation of the message that you have to follow. It's no pleasure to preach condemnation against the wicked. Sometimes people think that preachers get great pleasure out of saying that they're going to be lost and go to hell if they don't change their ways. There's no pleasure in that. Just like God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But He said the soul that sins shall die. That's just a fact, a truth. And if we're faithful to God and to proclaim His Word, we've got to preach that faithful truth. Now, the 11th chapter gives us a vision of the two witnesses. John was given a reed like a measuring rod. Now, today people measure land with chains or by GPS systems. But then they had reeds that they used, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood and saying to John, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those that worship there. The temple, the altar, and the worshipers. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. That's the court of the Gentiles. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Gentiles will tread the city 42 months. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Measure the temple, set it aside, separate it from the court of the Gentiles and the Gentiles. But when you do the figuring on this time frame that's mentioned here, the symbolic times, you have 42 months, and you have 1,260 days. You know, that's the exact same amount of time. They had lunar calendars, 30 days apiece, 3 years and 6 months. 42 months. So this suggested to us the idea that the testimony of the witnesses would take place at the same time that the temple would be under the jurisdiction of the Gentiles. But he goes on to say in verse 4, these are two olive branches and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. The two witnesses are two olive trees and two lampstands. In the Old Testament and the book of Zechariah, the same figure, the same symbol, and just used in chapter 4 to refer to Joshua and Zerubbabel, the prince and the prophet who came back from Babylon to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They also talks about olive trees, and the word, same language is used in Zechariah, olive trees. So get the figure there in Zechariah. He goes on to talk about, these are my two witnesses. What do you mean by two? What's the significance of two? As we suggested before, the two in Oriental symbolism carries the idea of strength. Two men are stronger than one, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 11. The law of Moses required two witnesses before they could allow conviction and punishment of a murderer. Jesus made two witnesses essential to confirm a point of discipline in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. And in for confirming the truth, He sent 70 disciples out by pairs in Luke 10 and verse 1. And Paul appealed to the need for two witnesses, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 1, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 19. You have to have sufficient corroborating testimony before you can convict anyone of sin. A few years ago, I lived in Murray, Kentucky. And there was a brother in the church that had been a lawyer, county judge. Some of you know who I'm talking about. It don't make a difference. It does not to the point, necessarily to the point. He's now gone, I believe. And there was some criticism about him in the community. He made some political enemies, I'm pretty sure, part of that. And he was accused of things, perhaps some of which he had been guilty of in times past, and maybe people still were sore about it. And I would be, every time a new student came to Murray State, member of the church, they start hearing these rumors that come to me, "Brother Cooper, what are you going to do about this brother?" I said, when you can find witnesses who will stand up and testify and corroborate the facts, the rumors that you've heard, I'll try to act on it. I'll try to do something about it. I will not act on rumor. Now, I believe that was in harmony with Scripture. We have to have corroboration. Don't pass rumors around. If you don't know the facts, just let it die. Jesus demanded you have corroborating testimony before you convict a person. And a person in our society is supposed to be innocent and proved guilty. But you have to have enough witnesses to testify to the facts, not just what somebody thinks they heard somebody say or somebody was reported or said over and over again. Well, these two witnesses are God's witnesses. They're clothed in sackcloth. They preach repentance during this 42 months. And they do it day by day, as indicated by the 1,260 days. The power that these witnesses have reminds us of Moses back in Egypt and of Elijah in the days of Ahab. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. They have the power Moses had in Egypt. They have the power Elijah had when he struck the land, struck the river and walked over on dry land. Ray Summers, in his book, Worthy as the Lamb, said this. In this instance, the two witnesses appear to symbolize a testimony or witness of great power. In this, God seems to be saying, be assured of the fact that though the world in which you live is dominated by evil men, you will be protected and the gospel will be preached. The Christian witness will be maintained. It will be preached. God will see to it. Go preach the gospel, the apostles told. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So they proclaim God's witness, their message, in power and strength. Like in the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, 20th verse, the disciples went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs that followed them. I remember in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, Paul, I believe it was in Iconium and Barnabas, it says they preached the word, God bear witness with them, confirming the word with signs following. The purpose of those miracles of the apostles was to confirm the fact that they were preaching God's word. Not their word, but God's word. Am I getting behind here? We're not quite ready for the sound of the trumpet. In verse 7, it says when these two witnesses finish their testimony, when they complete the task for which they've been sent, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Doesn't sound too good for God's witnesses, does it? Being killed? Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of that great city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, and where also our Lord was crucified. Then those who from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two witnesses tormented those who dwell on the earth. They're glad to see these two witnesses dead. They think they're done with them. Just like they thought they were done with Jesus Christ when he was crucified upon the cross. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell upon those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven with a cloud, or in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. I think about the passage over in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel talks about seeing a valley full of dry bones. They were not just dead people, they were bones bleached dry. And he says, these bones will live again. You remember that old song that says, these bones, these dry bones? Well, that's based upon that picture. And as Ezekiel continued to describe what happened, those bones did begin to reassemble themselves, and they came to life again. And so this is the kind of picture that is involved here. These witnesses came to life again. Not only did they come to life again, but they ascended up to God, up to heaven. And the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 men were killed. The rest were afraid, and gave glory to God in heaven. The first time in the book of Revelation that men, sinful men, give glory to God. It doesn't last. You think about Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, had to eat grass like an ox for about 7 years. He gave glory to God. But he went on back doing the same old stuff he'd been doing. He didn't change from being an idolater. These people gave glory to God, but it didn't last. But he says in verse 14, the second woe is past. We've had two woes out of the three still remain. It says, behold, the third woe is coming quickly. I'm way behind. Am I going back or forward? No wonder I'm going the wrong direction with it. Now I've gone too far. Now, here's where it's supposed to be. Verse 13, 15 of the 11th chapter. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in the heavens saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall rule forever. That's the announcement. 24 elders who sat before God on the throne fell on their faces and worshiped God. And they said, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And the Ark of the Covenant was seen in the temple. And there was lightnings, noises, thunders, and earthquake, and great hail. This is the last vision. You might expect to see the judgment scene, the great battle, as some of our denomination laborers talk about, the great battle of Armageddon, and just as in the movies, the series of movies they've got out about this huge battle and all the armed forces gathered together against it. But he doesn't even describe that kind of situation. He just announces the end of it. What's the end of this battle? The end is the victory is assured. The final victory of the Lord is proclaimed. And heaven's voices in heaven declare that the victory is His. And then you have the entire redeemed multitude, represented by the elders, respond to the angelic chorus, we give thanks, O Lord. The faithful servants, the faithful saints, rejoice in the fact that the Lord has reached the zenith of His power and authority. It's now publicly displayed. The heathen have raged, but the final outcome, the destroyers, have been destroyed. In this last scene, the temple of God is open in heaven, wide open. Nothing remains veiled, hidden, or concealed. And looking through into the temple, John could see the Ark of the Covenant. Now, ordinary people under the law were not allowed to see the Ark of the Covenant. Ordinary Jews in the time of the temple were not allowed to see the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest could get in that inner sanctum room. But here we have this set forth as a symbol of the superlative, real, intimate, and perfect fellowship with God and His people. And furthermore, it's suggested that it is a fellowship based upon the atonement that Jesus Christ has done. But at the same time, that ark is a symbol of God's wrath, and that wrath would be fully revealed. There are flashes and thunders, earthquake, great hail. I was listening to a taped sermon by Brother Joseph Casimir as we were driving over the other day, and Joseph was mentioning some passages that had this kind of language in it. He said, when I was growing up, my mother told me, when you hear it thundering, remember, young man, that's God talking to you. Kind of impressed a young child, didn't it? That's God talking to you. Now, we may not know exactly what God's saying to us, but we can think about God oftentimes is said in the Bible to be speaking in the storm. Sometimes He speaks in a still, small voice. But God speaks to man. He speaks through His Word today. But we can pay attention when the winds blow and the thunder and hail starts. It tells us that we're not near as strong as we think we are. Only He is more powerful. And we need to recognize and give glory to God for the great power which He has, and not just shake our fist in the face of Almighty God. You think about principles that are suggested. In our next lesson, we're going to start with the great spiritual conflict. There is a spiritual war going on behind all these scenes that we've seen described in the first 11 chapters. The persecution of the saints. All these forces that God uses to bring, to try to get men's attention, to get them to turn to God and to give up their sinful ways. There's something going on behind the scenes that you can't see as you watch your neighbor walk down the street or drive down the road or go to the bars or whatever he does or she does. You don't see what's behind that. But John wasn't able to see in the series of visions that begin in chapter 12. Hope you can come back tomorrow night. If I hit the B, will it stop? All right. I wonder, before I close, does anyone have a question? I've tried to be as clear as I know how to be. And try to give you some insight. You know, just as we read through this and try to think about the significance of it, the book tells us a lot about what it means. It's couched in symbolic terms. And we don't need to get bogged down on one particular symbol and trying to figure that one out without getting the whole picture of the whole scene as John describes it. And if we get the picture as John describes it in our mind and we visualize it, we can somewhat see the sense of the idea involved in it. So I just wonder, can I help anybody? I must have done a pretty good job. We're going to sing the song in just a moment, a song of encouragement for those who may not be Christians. You know, the people that old angel of the bottomless pit was able to hurt, the one that came out of the nether world, brought that horde of locusts upon mankind, all the ills that it brought. Only affected those who did not wear the name of the mark of God upon him. If they didn't have God marked off his people with a numbering of the 144,000. So this evil horde was not allowed. They were restrained from hurting God's people. So whatever you learn from this message, you understand that God knows his own, and he will ultimately prevail over all of his enemies. If you're not a Christian, the question I ask you tonight, why aren't you a Christian? Why are you not one of God's people? Why do you not have God's mark upon you instead of the devil's mark? You have the power to choose which side you want to be on in your life. God made you with free moral agency. You can determine whether you're going to serve right and do right or be evil and do wrong. It's within every one of us to make that kind of a choice. From the very beginning of mankind, Adam and Eve was given the power to choose. They were put in a situation where they had to choose. There was that tree in the middle of the garden told not to eat it. The day you eat, you'll die. They knew what was right, what was wrong. They chose, Mother Eve did, because she was deceived by the devil. She chose to disobey God. And we've had to suffer the consequences as a human race ever since that time. We have the power to choose today to serve God. I think I mentioned the other day something I heard Bill Cruz say many years ago, wrote an article, that we are the sum total of all the choices that we've ever made in our lives up to this present point. That's your character. It is a result of your choices. But the nice thing about it is you have the power to choose more. Even tonight you can make a choose. You can make a choice. Would you choose Jesus and His way, or will you continue to follow Satan and his way? We hope that you'll choose Jesus. Submit to Him and live for Him. Have the hope that He provides and look toward living with Him eternally in the heavens. We may assist you. Would you come while we sing the songs before us?